the matter of the Sabbath, there were several who desired those comments to be on tape, as well as what we're going to be discussing this week. Last week it was not tape, so if you'll bear with me, I was asked just to review very quickly what we covered in our discussion concerning the Sabbath last Lord's Day. We began by noting the concept of law in the Scripture. One of the most confusing studies in the Scripture can involve the idea of law, because that word, that concept, is used in different ways. As we come to the Old Testament, there are three areas of law that we must concern ourselves with. There is the moral law of God, which we noted is the reflection of the unchangeable character of God. And because God is unchangeable, immutable, so then is the moral law, which is the reflection of that character, equally unchangeable. It is immutable. The representation, the classic representation of the moral law of God, is that which we find in the Ten Commandments. The civil law of God deals with administration. It deals with the day-to-day living between men. God in the Old Testament was the absolute king, the absolute monarch, and he gave then the administrative laws to that society to dictate to them how they ought to behave one with the other. Now, those civil laws are the reflection of the moral law. They are based in the moral law, but they are specific applications of those truths in an ancient culture. And while we study the Old Testament scriptures in regard to the civil law, seeing how men are to dress, seeing how men are to conduct their agricultural products in regard to the poor, this, that, and the other, we may not have the same specific application, but it is the same truth that we must see behind those specific applications in the Old Testament that dictate how we ought to respond. So when we see regulations given as to how the Israelites were to shave, how they were to dress themselves, the reason being that they were to be different from the world. The Canaanites shaved a certain way. The Canaanites dressed a certain way. And God's people had to be different. Now, that truth is applicable to us. It may not apply to the way we shave or the way we dress as far as the kinds of garments are concerned. But the lesson there is in that civil law that we must be a different people. God expects his people to be separate from the world. So we may not, in reading various legislations in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, find regulations there that we have to repeat in a very literal sense. Deuteronomy, for instance, talks about putting a parapet around the roof of your house to prevent those from falling off the roof. Well, my idea, if somebody gets on my roof, they deserve to fall. You know, that's not where people hang out at my house. But in that particular culture, in that particular type of home, living was going on the roof. It was a flat structure, and protection had to be made for human life. Well, there are certain responsibilities that I have for those that come to my home. I'm responsible to make sure that as they come up the steps of my home that they're not going to be tripping and falling. I have obligations. It may take a different form than putting a parapet around my gutters, but nonetheless, there is a truth there that is applicable to us as well. And then the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had reference to the religious life of the community. The religion of the Mosaic era had to do with types and symbols that were pointing to Christ. We spend some time here going over the steps of the sacrifice. All of those were object lessons that were pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in time was going to come. And when the fullness of time came, Christ indeed came to earth and he fulfilled all of those religious types and symbols. So therefore, when the Lamb of God came and sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross, it was no longer necessary to have the repetition of those sacrifices that pointed to him. They were the shadows. Christ was the reality. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was not contrary to Christ. It was typical of Christ. Christ fulfilled that law, and hence no longer necessary to have the reproduction of those object lessons. Now, those three areas of law, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. The civil law has truths behind them which must find application in our particular society and culture. The moral law of God is absolutely unchangeable and immutable. Now, we're saying this because when we come to discuss the Sabbath is part of God's moral law. The argument that is often raised against the Sabbath is that it was ceremonial. It no longer, therefore, is applicable to the day in which we live. But we're going to see that God has given us the instructions concerning the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of the moral law. Now, we're looking then at Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. These are the two passages in the Scripture that set forth the moral law, and the fourth commandment being that which specifically deals with the Sabbath day. Now, we made the statement last week, and it bears repeating here, that the moral law, as unchangeable, as therefore eternal, did not find its origin on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20 was not the first clue that God gave man concerning what his moral requirements were. In Exodus 20, when Moses ascended on Mount Sinai and there met with God, God inscripturated for Israel, for his people, the moral law. But the moral law was in vogue prior to Exodus chapter 20. It was a sin before God to kill, to steal, to lie, to be an adulterer, to be an idolater, long before Exodus 20. And the same thing is true in regard to the Sabbath. The origin of Sabbath goes right back to creation. God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and the seventh day became a Sabbath at the end of that first creation. We know in Exodus chapter 16, which is before Exodus chapter 20, that the people were keeping the Sabbath. They knew about the Sabbath, and they were responsible to keep the Sabbath. It's interesting, too, that when we look at the various cultures and societies that were contemporary with Israel, in these pagan societies, there was the concept of the Sabbath. The Babylonians knew of a Sabbath. It was greatly perverted, as was all of Babylonian theology. Without going into a lot of detail, you understand that before God chose Abraham and established that nation through which he was going to give his special revelation, that God universally was revealing himself to men. But man in his sin rejected that revelation. The nations, therefore, were dispersed, and God chose a nation through which he was going to give his law, through which he was going to give his promises, through which he was going to make the covenant, and through which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. But prior to that time, there was a general dispersion of revelation. We know this from various accounts, say, of the flood, various accounts of creation that exist among the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And there are striking details in these Babylonian accounts of creation and the flood that are extremely similar to that which we have in the book of Genesis. There are parallels. But there are also great perversions. And what we have borne witness to here is what happens to truth when men are left alone, when God takes His hand off His revelation, when God no longer deals with individuals concerning truth. Men can only pervert truth. And we see that in many of these flood stories, creation stories. Great similarities, but also you can see that they have not the true knowledge of God. The flood came, for instance, in this story of Atrahasis, which is one of the Babylonian flood stories. I'm digressing here, but this is going to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make. The flood came, and the reason the flood came is because these people that were created, they were created because the gods were tired working. And so God, they decided to make men to be their slaves, to do all the work for them. And so men were doing the work, but then they began to be extremely noisy, and old Enki couldn't sleep anymore. And Enki decided, that was the god, that he was going to destroy men in various ways. Finally, they sent a flood. And God sent the flood, why? Because he couldn't sleep, because of man's noise. Well, that takes the blame off man. God sends the flood because of man's sin. So you can see a perversion there of truth, but there are some striking details. There was a man who was able to rescue his family by a boat. Some similarities, but a great perversion. Now, I'm saying that in this Babylonian culture, there was a Sabbath. There were weekly Sabbaths. There were monthly and yearly Sabbaths. But they were perversions of the truth of God. But I'm saying that to indicate that the Sabbath then was part of God's original revelation to man. Part of God's original revelation. And when God no longer was dealing with those people, all that always happens to truth is perversion. And we see that taking place. But I think it is good for us to note that, as we're trying to demonstrate here that the Sabbath did not originate in Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath was not a uniquely Jewish celebration. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament were bound to keep the Sabbath because they were the people of God. And the people of God are bound to keep the laws of God, as are we, as the people of God, bound to obey. How do we demonstrate our love for Christ? By obeying Christ. How did those Jews of the Old Testament demonstrate their love for the Lord? By obeying the Lord. Obedience is the demonstration of love. So I would be greatly surprised if the Jews were not keeping the Sabbath, if the Sabbath celebration had not become integral in the Jewish economy. They were the people of God, and God expected them to obey that which He had established for His people. Now, with that background in mind, we come then to the summary statement of the Sabbath law, first in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, that is the statement of the law. Now we have the explanation. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have Moses preaching upon the law, and there are some different comments that he makes concerning the law. In verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Everything is pretty much the same until we come down to verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. All right, now we put these two statements of the law together. We find that the essence of the law is exactly the same. Moses in Exodus chapter 20 records the law as being remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says to keep the Sabbath day, to sanctify it. Now there appears to be a difference there, but not really, when we understand the terms that Moses is using. In Exodus 20, he says to remember. Now to remember, even in Hebrew thought, required that which was previous knowledge. Required that which is previous knowledge. You cannot remember something that you've never heard of before. You have to bring it to mind. But the idea of remembering here is more than simply a mental recall. I think we've had occasion in the past to discuss in here the idea of remembering and forgetting as it occurs in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. The idea of remembering and forgetting are not simply accidental exercises of the mind, but they are acts of the will. They are acts of the volition. You know as well as I do that there are many things that we would like to forget, but they keep coming back to mind. We try to put them out of our mind, but they just keep coming. We have no control sometimes over what we remember, nor do we have any control sometimes over what we forget. There are things that is to our advantage to remember, but we tend to forget them. The time just comes up and we forget the wife's birthday and the anniversary and the kid's birth. We know that it's to our advantage to remember those things. But for some reason, it just slips the mind. Students have a great problem with remembering due dates for papers and tests. You come in and, we have a test today? Well, it just slipped my mind. Yeah. That reflects, I suppose, other things that are there. But sometimes we have no control over what we remember and what we forget. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, the idea of remembering and forgetting were acts of the will. To remember something was to consciously bring that to mind. It was to consciously recall that and to act upon it. When we ask God to remember us, we're not thinking that God has let us slip His mind, but we want God to actually and actively bring us to His thoughts and to concentrate upon us. To keep the Sabbath, or to remember the Sabbath, is to consciously bring this and its requirements to mind. To make the effort to think about what God has said here concerning the Sabbath day. Then Moses, when he preaches on this law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says to keep it, to observe it, to pay careful attention to. Now here's where the two words then become synonyms. For this word to keep is a word that is used elsewhere of shepherds who are looking over their flocks. They are paying attention to their flocks. They're guarding it. They're observing it. And it becomes then a matter then of doing it. For if we remember, if we call to mind what God has said concerning this issue, if we observe, if we pay attention to what God has said concerning this issue, then we're going to obey God in what he says concerning the issue. So the nature of the imperative itself is very important. We're to remember, we're to keep the Sabbath day. Now I think I defined for you last time the essence of that term Sabbath. One of the great misunderstandings concerning this subject is that Sabbath is said to mean seven. It has absolutely nothing to do with the number seven. The term Sabbath comes from a verb which means to rest, to stop, to cease. The Sabbath day is a day of cessation, pure and simple. It has absolutely nothing inherent in it to do with the number seven. In the Old Testament, in the religious calendar of the Jews, there were many Sabbaths. There was the weekly Sabbath that in the Old Testament dispensation fell on the seventh day. We'll talk about the reasons for that later on. The weekly Sabbath fell on the seventh day. But there were other Sabbaths. Passover was a Sabbath on the 15th of Nisan. That day changed from year to year, but every time the 15th came, it was regarded as a Sabbath. It was a day that stopped, a day that ceased, a day that was different, therefore, from all of the other days surrounding. The Sabbath is a day of cessation.
So in this New Testament dispensation in which we live, we're going to argue that the Sabbath day is the first day. Doesn't matter that we can now have it the first day and the seventh day, because we're not changing the numbers. We're not counting differently here. It's a day of cessation. It's a day of rest. It's a day that stops and therefore is different from all of the other days. That's going to be important as we see the application of this term Sabbath to our own lives. The next instruction is that this day is to be kept holy. Keeping it holy in Exodus 20, the same thing as sanctifying it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We come here to the basic meaning of the word holiness, of the word sanctify. It very literally means to set apart, to separate, to make different, to be distinct. The Sabbath day was to be a day that was set apart. Simple as that. It was to be a day that was distinct. From what? From other days. Other days we do this and we do that and we do the other. But on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, it was to be different. It was a day that was set apart. Distinct from the other days of the week. And so must it be in our dispensation. The first day becomes then a day that is different from other days. A day that is set apart from other days. To sanctify the Sabbath, to sanctify the Lord's Day, very simply means that we are making this day different from other days. It's a day that is to be distinct from other days. Now, as we read through the context, we note a definition as to what is involved in making this day distinct. Look at the Exodus passage, and you can see this set forth for us. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. It is to be a day where labor ceases. The activity of this day, therefore, is to be different. 6 days of the week, we are responsible for various activities. We have jobs to do. We have work to do. It's interesting that the statement here in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, encompasses the entirety, really, of laborious activity. The word labor there is referring to the execution of a definite task within a sphere of occupation. That refers to your occupation, the labor, whatever it is that your job is. What do you make your living by? That's involved in the word labor. The other word work is a much more general term. Not only does it refer to your occupational means of income, but it refers to whatever else would be regarded as work. So what is to cease then on this day? Our occupation and the chores, the labors, the work that would normally be done around the house, around, see, whatever. It's work in general, that is to be prohibited on this day. That's what makes it different. There are things that legitimately require our attention, that demand our focus during the week. We all have jobs that we're responsible for. We have to maintain the livelihood of our families. And God has given us the wherewithal. He's given us the means to support our families. And it is incumbent then upon us to do those things that support our homes. We must do those. And God has given us a desire for recreation. God has given us a desire to and a capacity to enjoy times of leisure. Nothing wrong with that. But there is a time for that. There is a time for that. We have 6 days of the week where we can do whatever needs to be done for the normal course of life, to sustain life. But there's one day of the week. There's one of those days in that period of seven that must be set apart, that must be distinct from the other days. So both the occupational and whatever by way of labor or whatever is here prohibited. Now, this raises immediately the question about works. I don't have a choice as to whether I can work on the Lord's Day. I have a job. My employer says I have to do this. I don't have a choice. You study your scriptures and you find, and I'm not going to make judgments for you, don't come to me saying, here's an illustration, here's the situation, and now you decide for me. I will not do that for you. Okay. I will not do that for you. But may I say to you, remind you what Christ has told us concerning the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And we know both from the Old Testament and from the experience of Christ in the New Testament that there are works of necessity and works of mercy that are well permitted on the Sabbath day. Indeed, there are works of necessity and works of mercy which, if are not done, become violations of the Sabbath day. Christ makes this very clear. Christ healed on the Sabbath day. A work of mercy. He was opposed by the Pharisees as breaking the Sabbath. And Christ makes it clear that had he not healed, the spirit of the Sabbath would have been broken. There were works of necessity. Old Testament makes that clear. If your ox falls in the ditch, you don't leave the beast there, suffering, stuck, until the Sabbath is over. There's a work of necessity there to get that thing out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. Well, we don't have oxen. But again, we're looking for the truth behind that. We don't conclude that the only way that I can do a work of necessity is to have an ox on a leash, and kick it in the ditch every time I want to do something. No. But there are works of necessity that must be done, that have to be done on that Sabbath day. Well permitted. You remember the disciples of Christ walking through the grain fields? They hungered. Taking care of their physical frame was a necessity. And so they picked the grain on the Sabbath day to satisfy that hunger. And again, they were rebuked. They were attacked by the religious leaders saying, no, they've broken the Sabbath. Christ was right there. Not breaking the Sabbath. There was something that needed to be done. Now, I say, that's the principle of Scripture. You read your confession, your shorter catechism in this regard. The statements are made there concerning these works of necessity and works of mercy. That's allowed. It's permitted. Every man must exercise here his own conscience. I'm not your conscience as to what a work of mercy is or a work of necessity. I am not your conscience. But I do recommend that you recognize the truth of Scripture, that the Sabbath is part of God's moral law. And therefore, that which is applicable to us, and by the grace of God, I must obey that law. how it is I obey that law, as it is how I obey all of God's Word, becomes the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God working in my life, convincing me and convicting me of that which is right, that which is wrong. But the first thing is, at least recognize that this is part of God's law that is applicable to us. I can testify from my own experience that my convictions concerning the Sabbath day have grown. Exegetically, I have for years maintained that the Sabbath is applicable for us. That's been my understanding of Scripture for years and years. But I must confess that while I recognized and did recognize the truth of that Scripture, as I look at my life today and compare it to what it was 10 years ago, my convictions about my activity on that day, on this day, are not the same. Are not the same. There are things today that I have a conscience against that 5 years ago or 10 years ago I would not have had a conscience against, and still regarded myself as being a, pardon the expression, a Sabbatarian. So I am not going to judge others. I'm not going to judge you. Nor do I want you to judge me as to whether or not I keep the Sabbath or you keep the Sabbath. The point that I must make is that let's keep the Sabbath. Let's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then by the grace of God, as we are led by the Spirit of God, we will come to convictions and come to a better and more complete understanding of what it is that God requires and what brings pleasure to it. I'll give you a verse here in a few moments that is the guideline that we must use in a proper maintenance of the Lord's day. But the point that we make here is that it's part of God's law and that it must be maintained. It's maintained by making this day different from other days. Now, why? Why is this day to be different from other days? Two reasons. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, I think we touched on this at the close of our discussion last time. One of the reasons for keeping the Sabbath day is because of God's example at creation. God rested from his labors after creation, and therefore he instructs men to rest from theirs. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason given for keeping the Sabbath day is because of the Exodus. Remember that thou wast a servant, verse 15, in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand. There were two reasons. They were to rest on the seventh day. They were to set aside all their labors, all their occupations, all their chores, all their mundane activities, which in and of themselves were perfectly legitimate. But on this day, they were to set them aside. They were to rest. They were to rest. And they were to reflect upon what God had done for them. They were to remember that they were in bondage, but that God, through his mighty arm, delivered them from bondage. They were to remember that they were slaves, but in the grace and the power of God, they were redeemed from that slavery. They were to worship God for what he had done for them in establishing a relationship with them. The Exodus is the great type of redemption, the great example of deliverance from sin. Rest and worship. The two are inseparably linked. We have many today that bemoan the fact that we have lost the art, they call it the art of worship. in the day in which we live. Nobody worships anymore. I dare say that the reason there is such weakness in the place of worship is that there is no observance of the rest of God's day. The two go hand in hand. You cannot worship God aright unless you rest, unless you put aside everything else in life. Worship requires a focus of thought. It requires a focus of attention. Worship is where our minds and our hearts, our entire inner being is directed to a single object. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name." Now, blessing there is a word for worship. The soul is man's entire being. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Everything there is about me. My inner man, included in the soul in the Old Testament, is the mind of man, the will of man, and the emotion of man. The entire inner man is encompassed in that word soul. But it's also a word that designates the outer man as well. It's man in his entirety that is to be directed toward the Lord. All of my mind's energies, all of my intellect must be thinking about the Lord. My will, my inclinations of heart and desire must now be directed towards Him. My emotion, those desires and those affections that I have for God ought to be aroused and directed toward Him. Now, I can't do that with my inner man unless my outer man cooperates. My outer man can't be out on the golf course or out on the lake fishing while my inner man is praising and blessing the Lord. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It has to be the entire man. The entire man. The rest, the physical rest, contributes to the worship. If worship demands that complete focus of heart, the complete focus of mind, of will, of emotion, upon the object. Can you not see how the rest puts me in the proper frame of mind, in the proper spirit in which to accomplish that? If I am doing my normal occupation, if I am going to be fair to my employer, I must be directing my attention to that end. It's my obligation to him. I have to do that. If I am out recreating, if I am going to enjoy that recreation, I have to focus some of my thought on that. So how can I do that and worship? By setting all those things aside, I now have the proper frame of mind. I now have the wherewithal to give my attention to one object. My mind is not going in two different directions. My heart is not being pulled here and pulled there. My thoughts of God are not competing for, well, you know, I have to get back to work here if I'm going to be fair to my employer. But I set that aside, and today I don't have to think about that. I thought about it yesterday. I'm going to think about it tomorrow. But today I don't have to think about that. Today, I can think about my God. I can direct all of... Now, it's not that I don't think about God 6 other days of the week. God comes to my mind every day. But today, by setting everything else aside, my whole heart and my whole mind can be directed to God. It grieves me. You know, what's the pious excuse? Every day's a Sabbath for the believer. I worship every day. Baloney! Sorry. You know what I mean? It's not true! Yes, we worship every day. Every day we ought to be in this book. Every day we ought to be in this book. But if I was in this book every day totally, we'd go hungry. There's things I have to do. Things I have to do. I can't worship with a focus of heart and a focus of mind daily, continually being upon this book. I can't do that because I have to do other things. And you have to do other things. You have to. So don't tell me that every day's a worship day for you. Well, it ought to be. We ought to have an hour. We ought to have a period of time. Yes, when we get alone with God. But the book does not say, remember an hour every day. God wants a day. My time is gone. You come back next week and we'll say some more about this. This is good stuff. If you can get this in your hearts, you will look forward to this day more than anything else in your life. You really will.